If everyone would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to continue to work through important lessons from the pastoral epistles. And today we're going to focus on contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. Anyone here ever play the game Simon Says? You know, it's that game where a group of people get together, and it's a game that just kind of gets you operating and moving and gets your blood flowing. And out of the group, one person is chosen to be the leader, and his name is Simon. It doesn't matter what your name is Simon if you're the leader. And so in order to play the game goes as Simon says to do this or that, and Simon says not to, and things like that. And then you're supposed to try and trick people into doing things they shouldn't be doing, like not saying Simon says and just simply give command. So, for instance, I'm the Simon and I'm in charge of a group, and I tell the whole group, Simon says, put your hands on your head. And everybody in the group puts their hand on their head, and they look pretty silly all standing there looking at me waiting for the command. And I give them that pregnant pause. I let it sit for a minute. And then I say, Simon says, start jumping up and down. And there's a whole group with their hands on their head, jumping up and down. If they didn't look silly before, they're looking silly now, and that's my intent, to make them look silly. And they're jumping up and down, jumping up and down. And I might give a third command and say, you know what? Simon says, start laughing. And while they're holding their hands to their heads and they're jumping up and down, they start laughing. And now it's a true spectacle. We're all enjoying the moment. I'm laughing at them for laughing, right? Then all of a sudden, in order to win the game, you've got to get people out. And the way to do it is to give a command without Simon says. And so as they're jumping up and down, I'll say, stop! And everyone who stops without saying Simon says stop, they stop, they're out of the game. After all, that's the point, to win the game, right? So you get them out of the game, and as the other ones keep jumping up and down, they're laughing with their hands on the head, you say, Simon says stop. And then they're allowed to take their hands off their heads, they're allowed to stop jumping, and they're allowed to stop laughing. You see, in the game Simon says, Simon has ultimate control. His commands are the rule of law. You have to do what he tells you to do, and to do otherwise is an infraction. If you do something that Simon says not to do, you're out of the game. If you don't hear the word Simon says and you listen to only a command, then you're out of the game. Simon is in ultimate control. His word is rule. Well, you know, today we're going to look at some commands. Commands are all over the Bible. They're everywhere. And unlike what a popular opinion is among a lot of Christians today, the commands of God are good. They're not bad. There are a lot of people out there who want to claim Christ and say the commands are bad. No, they're not. God's commands are good. They bring us to a path of righteousness. They instruct within us a proper display of holiness. God's commands are for our good. And so the commands of God are given to us throughout all of Scripture, and some are direct from God and some are from His people, like the apostles or the prophets or the kings for that matter. Well, today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. He's writing this letter to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, and he's been telling Timothy all about the things going on in the church, in Timothy's church, and how to handle certain things. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see that Paul gives Timothy a couple commands, four specific, in which he's going to instruct Timothy to obey. Commands that are for his good, commands that are for his ministry, commands that are good for his Christian walk. And so let's look at what Paul instructs Timothy today in those commands. If you would follow along with me as we read from verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul instructs Timothy, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words before us this morning. We ask that you would instruct us, Lord Holy Spirit, in the way of understanding, that we may honor you, Lord God, in all we do. Oh, Lord, we ask for your grace upon us. Amen. Well, as we consider the commands that Paul gives, the first one that is right there is the word flee. He tells Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God. Fleeing is greater than just resisting. Fleeing is greater than confronting. It is the notion that Paul tells Timothy to run away from the things that false teachers are doing. What are they doing? They are presenting a false gospel, as we looked at last time. They have become apostates. They are teaching to get noticed, to receive prominence. The false teachers are leading people astray to get rich, to get noticed. The false teachers are conceited. They understand nothing and are caught up in strife and quarreling. Paul says, you, Timothy, flee from these things. Did you catch the words, you man of God? Well, the word man of God, the phrase in the Old Testament, always points to the prophet or the preacher of God. He's telling Timothy, you who are the one who's instructed by God, commanded by God, commissioned by God, you, Timothy, flee from those things. Flee from the false teachers and from their desires and from the things that they are doing. And so, it's an instruction that is to not contend for or not contend against, but to remove yourself from. You know, too often we want to fight, don't we? We want to stand up against the bullies. We want to argue with individuals. But you know what? If you go back to what Paul just said in the previous verses leading up to this one, the clear teaching from Paul is they understand nothing. You can't reason with them. You can't argue with them. They are lost and they are foolish and they're running to destruction. These are all things Paul had just got done telling Timothy about the false teachers. Things that we need to take notice of today's false teachers, especially the ones that are on television. The ones who are preaching a gospel for gain. Preaching a gospel so they can wear all the jewelry in the world and they could sparkle in the lights of cameras. You've got to be careful of such people. Anyone doing it for the money should be obviously noticed for doing it for the money. A pastor should not be the most wealthiest person in the room, ever, financially. So here he comes, and he says, flee from this behavior of those teachers. Don't be like them, and don't associate with them. Don't be like them. You know, one of the biggest, maybe most well-known historical illustrations for such a passage like this would be Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We all know the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was hated by his brothers. Joseph, who his brothers wanted to kill. Joseph, because he was the guy who couldn't seemingly keep his mouth shut about things. Joseph, the one who was taken and thrown into a well and then eventually sold off to some Ishmaelite slave traders. And they brought him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery. You know that Joseph. He was bought by Potiphar. That Joseph, who under Potiphar's mastery, Joseph flourished because God's blessings were upon him. And because Potiphar knew that the hand of God was on him, he put Joseph in charge of everything. And Potiphar grew more rich because of Joseph's influence and Joseph's administration and Joseph's ability, because God's favor was on Joseph. Well, it says in Scripture that as Joseph was there serving Potiphar, that eventually he was noticed by somebody, and it was Potiphar's wife. Very clear in Scripture, Joseph was a handsome man. You don't quite get that too often as a descriptive, but there are a few times where we find that a descriptive is necessary. Rachel was called beautiful. Sarah, in her advanced age, in her 80s, was called beautiful. And we got these women who just seem were beautiful. And we get this passage where even David, King David, when he appears before Samuel, it says he's handsome and ruddy. Well, Joseph is a handsome man. And it says that quite clearly Potiphar's wife came on to him and said, sleep with me. Joseph, with the high integrity that he does have, and says no. He says, in the house there is no one greater but Pharaoh, but Potiphar himself. For Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except for you. In other words, Joseph, even as a slave, was able to enjoy a certain status in the home of Potiphar. But even still, it wasn't a carte blanche status to do whatever he wanted to do. For Potiphar's wife was off limits, and rightly so, and he was a righteous young man, and he was not going to heed to her callings. But it says in Scripture, she continually came at him. She came at him. Till one day, she followed him into the house, which was empty, grabbed a hold of his cloak, and said, sleep with me. And at that point, Joseph was done with it, and he ran. And indicating how much of a grab or a grip she had on him, she was able to rip the cloak off of him as he was fleeing. I mean, she wanted him. And many of us know the story after that. She wrongly blames him for trying to rape her and all those things that follow. And we know from the integrity of Scripture that Joseph was not killed like most people would be, but Potiphar probably believed Joseph over his own wife, and said, put him in prison. And Joseph, as we know, eventually becomes second to only Pharaoh because God continually blessed the innocent man who was the individual, when tempted by sin, knew how to flee from it. That's a lesson for all of us in the world, isn't it? Here's a question that, if you would, ponder on for a moment. Are there sins in your life that you're embracing right now? Sinful habits that you've passed off as acceptable Christian behavior, but deep down you know you're only kidding yourself? Are there certain things you entertain in your life that you feel really don't hinder your walk with the Lord or keep you from growing closer to Him, but ultimately you know it is? What are they? Are they attitudes you embrace, such as, well, snarkiness or malcontention, maybe bitterness or jealousy? Maybe there's a bit of rage in you and some anger. Maybe there's some covetousness that you have at some level, or rebellion. Maybe you're just a bit haughty in your spirit or arrogant. Is the sin you've embraced actions that you don't think hurt others, like lying to save face, or maybe cheating at work to get ahead, or possibly stealing from those who, well, you think have already too much? Or maybe undercutting others you think at work or at home or wherever they deserve it. There are a lot of sinful actions that are currently being embraced by many Christians in our culture. Sins that Paul tells Timothy, you know what? Flee from them. Flee from them. Run away from them. Remove yourself from them. Don't even try to overcome them by confronting them, but instead put distance between you and them. You know, often in our lives, we like to skirt on the edge of what we know is sin to see how close we can get to it without actually sinning, while all the while not realizing because we did that to begin with, we probably are sinning. Let us hear the command of Paul. Let us refrain from copying the acceptable sins of others, because that's what was going on in Timothy's church. Acceptable sins by false teachers. That's what was going on in the church. Let us know what the Bible tells us to do. Let us listen to their commands. Let us walk in a way that shows we are contending for our faith. Because that's what Paul is instructing here. Contending for the faith. But not only does Paul tell Timothy, you know what? Flee from these things, you man of God. But the second command we have here is to pursue. Pursue. He says to Timothy, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And so here we have Paul telling Timothy to flee from something, but thankfully he tells him what to flee towards. If you're going to run away one direction, that means you've got to go the other. And instead of fleeing to something that is dangerous or wrong, he tells Timothy just the opposite. Run to the things that make you holy, the things that show others that you are holy. Paul tells Timothy, since you are fleeing from those sins, run or pursue the many fruits or virtues of the Spirit. The Bible teaches us that if we're going to actively flee from sins of life, then we are to in turn actively pursue holiness. You know, holiness is one of those difficult things that is hard to maintain in a stain-filled world, isn't it? It's hard to be holy in a world where there's so much sin around us. And there are many individuals in our churches today who are burdened down with the pain or frustration or disappointment and depression that feel there is no way they can ever be holy enough, never get righteous enough before what they know is a perfect God. But like many, they strive to gain more holiness by works and deeds. They strive to become more righteous by doing what they think God is telling them to do. They work hard at working hard before God in the hopes that in the end God will approve them, maybe love them a little bit more, or care for them just a bit greater than the other. And passages like Philippians 2, 12 through 13, where Paul tells the Philippian church members to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, might cause a level of consternation in them, for they feel they are not measuring up the way the Bible tells them to measure up. And there are several passages in both the Old Testament and New in which God says, be holy, for I, your Lord God, am holy. And that command seems insurmountable to overcome. So they feel like failures. And many Christians feel like they're not worthy of the love of God or the acceptance of God. I remind you, this notion of trying to be more holy, this notion of trying to win God's favor, this notion of trying to measure up to God is something that many Christians are striving for and living against. And here is it right now. Those are individuals who are in bondage, negatively speaking, to their salvation and are in fear that it still isn't enough. They got to do more. They got to achieve more. They got to work harder. As if to say Christ wasn't enough. And so there they are, like the hamster in the wheel, going over and over and over and over again, trying to please God. It's a burden that many Christians and many churches today here across America have. Thus, we know from these passages and others like them in Scripture that we as Christians, as God's children, we are to actively work towards and pursue a life that exemplifies His holiness and His transformation in our lives. But experientially speaking, we know that left to ourselves, we cannot achieve this holiness on our own, even when we say we know Jesus. And what we find that many Christians in our churches today are living in needless bondage and fear of something they were never asked to achieve on their own to begin with. God knows you can't be holy like He is. Yet He says, be holy. He knows we can't achieve that on our own. So what do I mean by this? Well, here's a Christian doctrine that has been widely abused or misunderstood or even haven't been really preached about in a long time. And maybe, just maybe, listening closely, this might change your whole walk with Christ. It is the doctrine of sanctification. What is the doctrine of sanctification? Simply put, the doctrine of sanctification is you who are in Christ are made holy. Easy enough to remember. Sanctification means that you are now holy. It's from the Greek and Hebrew meaning to be set apart from everyday use and to be used for something greater than or righteous or holy or godly. Here's where it gets interesting and hopefully maybe transformative for your own Christian walk. The doctrine of sanctification is a twofold doctrine. The first being this, that when you come to saving faith in Christ, you, the new believer, are regenerated through his blood, which means you have been made a new person. Jesus tells Nicodemus in Gospel of John chapter 3 that the process is called being born again. Thus, when the Holy Spirit does that regenerating work in you through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are now made holy. You are no longer considered a sinner. You're no longer considered an enemy in the sight of God. But instead, in the sight of God, through the blood of Christ and the transformative work of the Holy Spirit, you are a holy individual full of all the righteousness of Christ and all the benefits that accompany that new designation in your life. Thus, because you've been made anew by the living God and declared holy by the living God, here it is, you cannot be more holy than you are at that moment in faith. You have gone from not being holy to being declared holy. So the holiness you receive is a permanent condition in the sight of God that cannot fluctuate. For you cannot have degrees of holiness in the sight of God. You are either holy or you are not. Did you catch that? You are either holy or you are not. So keeping that in mind, as a Christian, you cannot earn more favor. You cannot be more holy any more than you can do anything to be less. For the holiness you have received is not something you've earned because you can't. It was given to you through that transformative nature, through the transformative nature of your rebirth. So your holiness isn't dependent on you to keep it or to lose it. It's fully dependent on Christ's righteousness and the Father's declaration on your life. It's power, holiness's completeness, and the assurance of it rest on the nature and power of God, not you. So you who are in Christ are now holy. Not because you've achieved that status on your own works, behavior, or accomplishments, but because you accepted the salvation of God the Father that he has offered to you in Jesus Christ. And that should be a wow in your life. So when God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," that holiness can only be fully realized through the acceptance of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And then you can have that holiness. And when you accept that means of salvation, then you are holy, period. Can't be any more, can't be any less, you are. So you don't have to strive in your Christian life and live under bondage trying to be more acceptable to God. Because you can't be any more acceptable by any amount of works. You are holy. You are saved. You have the favor of God for all eternity upon you. And that is something that should free your spirit from striving to earn any kind of favor of God. Stop trying to win his love and approval. Here's the secret. In Christ, you already got it. You already have his love. You already have his approval. You have been accepted. You are allowed into the throne room of grace to not just worship him, but to commune with him, to love him, to talk with him. to enjoy him. Now, keeping that in mind, we then turn to the second. Remember, this is sanctification is a two-part doctrine of faith, one being that you are set apart, you have been made holy at the point of your rebirth in Christ. It's something you cannot lose, it does not fluctuate, you are holy, period. No more, no less. Can't be any greater or any less. But the second part of the doctrine is this, the sanctification. So God makes us holy, and thus we are, but then we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are told in passages like this one to pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, to pursue all the fruits and virtues of the Spirit, right? We're told to do this. So why are we called to do this if we are already holy? Well, it isn't to gain more holiness. Instead, the second part of sanctification is the process of growing more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. It's about our will coming in line with God's will and being clear examples of that holiness to a world that is dying. Our example to a world that is lost of what it is to be holy. You see, we're told to strive for these things because it's the outward expression of that inward change in us. We are holy, so let us be holy on the outside as well as the inside. Thus, we pursue holiness in our lives, not as a means to gain favor or more holiness from God, but as an expression of who we are as new creatures in Christ, as children of God in this world who needs our example. There's the contrast Paul has made to Timothy. Flee from the worldliness and pursue holiness. The fact that Paul has already went into detail to talk about these false teachers and all their problems and all the sin they are doing means they aren't saved. They are not holy. They are wicked and lost to their sins and they're in condemnation. But you who are in Christ, don't be found with them. Be found in the things of God. So pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue perseverance and gentleness so that the world will know that you are holy because God has made you such. That's why we're told to do it. Somewhere along the line in the Christian history, we got the notion we could earn holiness. We got the notion that although we may be saved in Christ, we still need to do all these other things to get God's favor. That's a wrong perception. That's not how it works. You could never earn God's favor in your sin, and you can't earn it any more in your salvation. Because once you come to Christ and are made holy, you have His complete love, His complete adoration. You have His complete loyalty. No matter what you do, it will not matter because He looks upon you and sees the holiness of His Son and loves you because you loved His Son. But I will say this, if we're pursuing the other things, we must ask ourselves, are we really saved? If we're pursuing after the things of the world and the sinfulness of mankind, if we look more like the rest of the world and not enough like the children of God, we must ask ourselves, are we really saved? Because those who are holy should want to be pursuing the things that are holy, not the things that are unrighteous. That's what we should be doing. Let us be that example to the world around us that we are children of God, contending for our faith by pursuing these virtues and fruit of the Spirit. But not only he tells them to do that, he tells them to fight the good fight of faith. Number three, that's the third command, to fight. This command may appeal to many a younger man or woman who likes contention and adversity in their life. And it may be something that, if left to itself, could be detrimental to the cause of Christ. In other words, I understand Paul actually saying physically fight, left to itself, may actually hurt the cause of Christ. But the fighting here that Paul encourages in Timothy is not a mentality that inspires animosity or engenders anger towards others, or any kind of outburst of violence. That's not the kind of fighting Paul's talking about. Actually, Paul's use of the term fight may be more understood in contrast to, and in light of what he claims the false teachers do in verse 4 of this same chapter, which he says earlier that the false teachers love controversy. They love disputes. They are envious and they're full of strife. In other words, the false teachers love to have arguments. They love to fight. But it's not the kind of fighting Paul is talking about here. Paul is commanding Timothy instead to go, he's got to look at this command in the light of the character of one's being and one's inner fortitude. The good fight of faith will never be won through anger or violence. The good fight of faith will never be won through disputes and contentious arguments. The good fight of faith will never see victory if it's through the nature and attitude of sinful desires and characteristics of those who claim to know Christ but do not live according to Christ. However, keeping in mind that we are to pursue love, righteousness, godliness, faith, and gentleness, then as Christians we are to recognize that we do not look to fight the good fight on the same physical and violent grounds as the enemies of God. As such, the good fight of faith in which we are to engage is the fight to persevere, the fight to endure, to live out our Christian walk in this fallen world, to overcome the enemy through love, through joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Our fight is not a fight of flesh and blood, but a continuous fight against principalities, the realms unseen. Our fight is one of spiritual, not physical. It's a fight that says, I will not be swayed into sin, but instead I will remain faithful no matter the cost to my life. For it is a fight that has ramifications into all eternity. Our fight to fight the fight of faith is a fight for the very souls of individuals, a fight for the correct and holy display of our faith that leads others to salvation. So you and I are here today. We're called to be warriors for Christ, to fight the fight of faith, to persevere, to endure, to be the good example of Christ our Savior. For it is a fight that each is called to take part of as the family of God. But when Paul says to fight, it's not just simply to fight for the sake of fighting, but it's also to do something. He says it there in verse 12, fight the good fight and to lay hold of the eternal life in which we were called to. To lay hold of the eternal life which we are called to. What does it mean to lay hold of eternal life? I mean, after all, as Christians, don't we already have eternal life? Isn't it something already given to us? Well, the answer is yes to both of those questions. We have eternal life. But the real question is do we live like we have taken hold of that eternal life? That's the question we got to ask. We are to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of the eternal life to which we were called, to which we've made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We are saved. Have we laid hold of that fact? Do we live like we have been saved? There was a country song not too long ago. I forget who it was by, but it was the song was "To Live Like We Were Dying." It was all a story about the guy who was going to die and all the things he was going to do to help overcome it, you know, because he's going to die, so let's get it all done. Let's do all these things I put on my bucket list. Let's get it done. Live like you're dying. Well, we as Christians aren't to live like we're dying. We're to live like we've laid hold of eternal life. That's how we're to live. We're to live like we have eternal life right now. And here's the question. We have an idea of what eternal life is, but do we live like it's right now in our life? Do we understand as Christians what the complexity of eternal life is, or what the doctrine of eternal life means? So take a minute. Let's take a step back. Let this wrap around your brain for a moment. As Christians, we understand the doctrine of eternal life is that every Christian will be raised to life, joined with our bodies, and live eternal life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Got with me so far on that? That's pretty basic for the Christian doctrine. This is a beautiful reality that many of us hold on to for our future. It's a deeply rooted concept and doctrine that we read about in the New Testament, but if you get to read the book of Revelation in chapter 20, we get a greater understanding of the complexities of what eternal life is and the complexities, or I should say, the power of Christ our Savior. In chapter 20 of Revelation 11 through 15, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, for whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name has not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So here it is, in case you didn't catch it or didn't know this already. The power of Christ is so mighty and it's so fantastic that on the day he sits upon what is called the Bema seat, which is also known the judgment seat, or what we call the great white throne judgment day, his power is so great that he will raise everyone to life, not just Christians. Everyone. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be resurrected with their bodies by the power of Jesus Christ. And then, as they are raised in their bodies, reunited, spirit and body together, every man, woman, and child will then be judged. And anyone, as it said in the passage, whose name is not found written in the book of life, the book that has the name of every individual who has received Christ as Savior, anyone who does not have their name found there, they will be cast into the lake of fire in righteous judgment against them. And when that happens, it's called the second death. But it's not a death like the first, when our spirit and body were temporarily separated. It's not like the first, when our bodies were allowed to rot and be infested with worms. No, the second death is different, for it is a death that will be endured in the flesh as well as the spirit, permanently and for all eternity. It's an eternal life in punishment and pain. An eternal life separated from God, not absent from him, because hell, or the lake of fire, is the presence of God's wrath, righteously so. So it's not absent of God, it's just separated from his, well, favor. For the presence of God is there upon the sinner who does not accept Christ. For them, it's a dreadful and fearful day indeed. For such a person, eternal life is not something to take a hold of, but instead to run from, to hide from, and to fear. So when we consider the doctrine of eternal life, the eternal life that Paul is telling in Timothy is, the one he's telling him to take hold of, isn't the fact that we're all going to be raised to new life. No. He's talking about the eternal life that leads to a permanent communion with God. It's a joyful eternal life, not a dreadful one. An eternal life of God's grace, eternal life of God's favor, eternal life of God's joy. It's an eternal life that our faith, which we are to fight the good fight for, promises that we will have. And here is a present reality for us to lay a hold of. For us, eternal life in Christ is now. That's laying a hold of it. The understanding that eternal life isn't when we die. Eternal life is now. You who are new creatures in Christ have now the eternal joy and favor of God. It started when you said, I receive Christ as my Savior. You have eternal life now. You're just waiting for the transition. That's all you're waiting for. And by the way, it's probably going to be a double transition. You're going to have to probably die first, live a time in the presence of God, and then when it comes time, the second part is when your body will be reunited with your spirit, and then you're going to enjoy his presence in your bodily form for the rest of eternity. Imagine that. I hope I have hair. It's something we are to lay a hold of now. It's not something we need to fear. It's not something we need to try to avoid, but it's something that should motivate us, move us, inspire us to live a life that displays the holiness, to contend for the faith. Well, lastly, we see here that Paul commands Timothy to confess, to make a confession. We see verse 12, I'll read it again, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the commandment is likely referring to right what he was just saying, the confession. Keep that commandment. Keep that going. Keep moving for the testimony of Christ. Paul commands Timothy to be faithful. Contextually speaking, the commandment kind of points to the fact that he says, keep your confession pure. Keep it regular. Keep it always. Keep it constant. Keep it continually on your lips. But now Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep the confession of faith going till when? Till Jesus returns. That's a command for all of us today, isn't it? We are commanded to give the confession of our faith till the day Jesus returns or until the day we are brought to him, one or the other. That is what we are called to do. We are called to do so, and Timothy is charged as Paul calls upon God the Father to hear what has just been said. He calls upon Christ, who is present, who gave that great testimony, his confession that led to his crucifixion before Pontius Pilate, that Christ and Christ alone is going to save. Paul says, I command you to keep that. Keep that going. Because we need to keep on course to be faithful to the confession of our faith until that day. Christ Jesus is the one who alone possesses immortality, the one who alone gives it to those who receive him. The immortality here is talking about the life that never ends. Again, the power of Christ. He is immortal, and he will raise everyone, every person to life again to be judged or to be given blessings. So all glory and honor and praise to him and his dominion forever. We see a type of doxology there in verses 15 and 16 by Paul, where he glorifies Christ as we ought to as well. That is the confession we are to keep. The confession of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the confession that an African elderly woman gave when she committed herself to Christ and received him as her Savior. Though she was blind and could neither read or write, she wanted to share her newfound faith with others. So she went to the local missionary and asked for a copy of the Bible in French. When she got it, she asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red and marked the page it was on so she could find it. After helping her out, the missionary wanted to see what she would do with it. So one day, he followed the old lady. In the afternoon, just before school let out, the elderly woman made her way to the front door. As the boys came out of the school and it was dismissed, she would stop one and ask if he knew how to read French. When the child said yes, she would ask him to read the verse that was marked in red. Then she would ask, do you know what this means? And then she would tell them about Christ. Simple approach, right? Well, the missionary who led her to Christ and watched what was going on said that 24 of those schoolboys that lady led to the Lord became pastors. So that means she led more to the Lord than 24, but 24 of them became pastors. That dear one is keeping the commandment, the confession of our faith. Let me encourage you to let nothing get in the way of you holding on to the confession of your faith. That's a command that we are to hold on to. Don't let ridicule stop you. Don't let doubt keep you from it. Don't let physical pain stop you. Don't let trying times in life prevent you from holding firmly to that faith that saves you. But instead, let us heed what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, when he says to us, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us not lose sight of that confession, so that we too may see many come to Christ through our confession. Today we looked at a passage where the Apostle Paul gave four commands. Pretty easy: flee, pursue, fight, and confess. Flee from the sins that others are doing and from your own. Pursue holiness, not to gain it, but to express it. Fight the good fight, and as such, lay a hold of the eternal life by living like you have eternal life here and now. And keep the good confession of faith until Jesus comes again. They are four easy commandments to grasp, but sometimes hard to fulfill when our sin seemingly gets in the way. Let me encourage you today to embrace what Paul commands so that your walk with the Lord may increase and so that you may grow more and more into the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Do you know Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, if you don't, I invite you today to receive him as so. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so instructive to us. It's so encouraging to us. It's something that we know we can rely on and lean upon. And so, Lord, we ask that on this day that you would not just instruct us, but you would enable us to live out the commands that you give to us, that we may bring glory to you, Lord Jesus, and that we may honor the confession of faith. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for that which you have done in our lives, that which you will continue to do in our lives, and the eternal life that we lay hold of. Oh, Lord, we praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.